Next verse.
Then to the Lamb once slain be glory, praise, and power, who died and lives again, who liveth evermore, who loved us, cleansed us by his blood, and made us kings and priests to God.
All right, thank you for your singing. Thank you, Andrew. And now, here's Carol.
Thank you, Mike. Good morning, everyone. I was asked to speak this morning, but since my brother Bob is here and hardly ever gets up this way, I asked him to take my place, and he graciously accepted, so we'll hear him in a few minutes. But I'd like to tell you a little story. Recently, we have had a great blessing in our lives. A few of you may have been here, were here when the assembly commended us to the Lord's work in the Bahamas when we were married in 1955. And in the Bahamas, we worked for a few years on Long Island, about 100 miles long and a few miles wide, down near Cuba. And we lived in a settlement called Lower Deadman's Key. When Brother David heard about that, he wrote us and asked, what kind of a place is that? Bad enough Deadman's Key, but Lower Deadman's Key. So we had a little house there, and rented a little house behind the public school at the foot of our little hill, and converted it into a little chapel. And we would have children's meetings there on Friday afternoons. And when the kids got out of school, they would come from the school to our little chapel right behind it, and we would have children's meeting. And some kids from a family began to come, a family that lived in the settlement. And the father of the family was a reader of the local Anglican church. And, of course, they did really not believe in personal salvation, just going up through the ranks of child infant baptism and confirmation and so forth and Holy Communion. But these kids began to take little tracts and papers home. And the man became quite interested in the gospel, and he began to come to our gospel meetings. And before we left, we had a series of gospel meetings for a month, every night of the week, except Mondays. And we went through the Gospel of Matthew, too. And this man would come with his big family Bible, put it on his lap, sit in the front seat, and he got saved during those meetings. Well, that man was decorated twice by the Prime Minister and the Queen of England for his service in that area. And he's now with the Lord. But when we went there for a few years ago, we got the email addresses of two of the kids, then kids, two of the members of the family that are working now. They were working in the northern part of the Bahamas. And one of those boys, those little barefooted brown boys, one of those boys named Forrester Carroll is now the Consular General for the Bahamas in New York City. And he had to be at the United Nations last week when the Prime Minister addressed the General Assembly. And we've been in contact with him. And all these years he has walked with the Lord. I just wanted to share that with you because that's one of the fruit of your involvement with us in the Lord's work in the Bahamas. And for the first time in many years, he is being picked up by one of the elders in the White Plains Assembly and probably has sat at the Lord's table with his wife for the first time in many years. We've been in touch with him by email and by telephone, and it's just a wonderful blessing to know that he and also his brother, who is a well-known lawyer in the northern Bahamas in Freeport, are walking with the Lord and going on with the Lord, and their mother too and other members of the family. I just wanted to share that with you and also to ask that you continue to pray for the Yucpa Indians where we've been involved in Colombia. There's two Colombian families now involved with them, and they have translated now the books of Genesis, Exodus, Ruth, Jonah, Luke, and now they're working on John and Acts. And the next project is to dub the Gospel of Luke onto the Jesus film, of course, which has been translated into many languages throughout the world. So continue to pray for them. as they continue to serve those Indians. They taught many Indians how to teach their own people how to read and write, and that also is encouraging because for many years you were involved with us and are still involved in the outreach to those Indians in northeastern Colombia. So thank you so much, and now Bob will come up and share the word of God with us. God bless.
Well, it's always good to get back to my roots, and the older I get, the more I appreciate your forefathers and fathers and those of you of my generation that have made a major influence into my spiritual life. One of our public leaders claimed fundamental Christianity, evangelical Christianity, is the greatest threat to our national security. Public prayer now must no longer use the word of Jesus when you pray. Recently, a military officer required that all scripture passages that be removed from military weapons, but fortunately his command was rejected by judicial review. Another situation that happened recently was there was an effort to make sharing your faith in the military subject to court-martial. No longer are we living in a country where our culture is supportive of Christian values and beliefs. No longer do we have the luxury of our schools and our officials and our society sustaining our Christian convictions. More and more, our faith is under siege by our society. Sooner or later, we may have to face our convictions in conflict with our authorities personally. Last week, Mark reminded us of that historic confrontation many years ago when the authorities set a bunch of books on a bench in front of a nervous individual. And they asked them two questions. Are these your books? And will you recant them? The fellow was nervous, unprepared for such a situation. And he admitted, yes, these are my books. And he said, can I have some time to consider the second question? They gave him one day. And so the next day he came, and once again that second question was asked to him, will you retract those books? And he stood firmly and with a loud voice said, unless I am refuted by and convicted by testimonies of the Scripture or by clear arguments, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures. I cannot and will not recant anything. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. How will you respond if you're confronted by our officials of government whose policies are contrary to your beliefs? No longer, really, are we in a situation where that's simply a matter of history or a matter of a different country. More and more, our days are characterized by just some confrontations, aren't they? Babies are murdered for convenience. Immorality is being accepted. Violence is increasing and perversion being promoted. Righteousness is regarded as fanatical. And greed is dictating lies. What do you do? What will you do if you're confronted with your beliefs being against the officials' policies? You know, the option is no longer for us to escape into the comfort of our Judeo-Christian associations. The option is no longer available to us. Doctors and nurses, businessmen and scientists, teachers and lawyers, pastors and politicians, parents and teenagers. today in this country are being confronted regularly. How then are we to live in this postmodern world? Recently, some in our congregation asked the elders if they would provide ministry to tell us what are the biblical guidelines for living in a culture opposed to Christian values. I'd suggest that perhaps the best place to start is to define what is your concept of a biblical worldview. How much of the American dream has really been determined and influenced by biblical Christianity? Or to put it in another way, how much has our culture influenced your concept of biblical truth? You know, we all grew up chasing the American dream, didn't we? Sought to fix those goals for our life. Had the freedom to do whatever we want to do, to pursue our pleasures, and to attain what we desire. Be all that you can do is the military slogan, right? Be all that you can do. Nothing's impossible. Seek your goals in life. Enjoy your accomplishments. Accumulate your materialistic pleasures and strive for financial independence. Seek happiness. Live your dream. I became really the focus of life, hasn't it? And a major pursuit to satisfy my desires. We hear the message of Christianity. Jesus loves me. Or Jesus loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Jesus loves me enough that he went to the cross to die for my sins and to offer salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, as wonderful as those truths are, that's not the message of a biblical worldview. David Platt suggests, if Jesus loves me, what's the object of Christianity? Jesus loves me. It's me, right? That's the object. And so we add to our religious, we add our religious desires to our American dream. And so when we want to find a church, we find a church that preaches the way we want to hear. And we have the music that we like. And has the various affairs of the church that satisfy my desires and my family's desires. And me becomes the focus of my Christian view. That's really the version of Christianity, isn't it, today, that basically is followed by our culture. But is that the vision of Christianity that we find in the Bible? To Mary, the message was, you will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom there will be no end. To Joseph the message was, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. To the shepherds, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. I bring you good tidings of great joy, for is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and giving glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. To the wise men, where is he who is born King of the Jews? We have come to worship him. You see, the object of Christianity is not me, it's the Lord and his glory. Biblical Christianity is, God loves me so that I might make him, his ways, his salvation, his glory, and his greatness known among all the nations. This morning I want to consider Christianity from God's perspective rather than man's, from discipleship rather than salvation. For over 3 years, Jesus devoted his life to 12 men. 12 men, and he revealed to them his salvation and discipled them how to live in a self-centered, sinful, godless world. A world in which he went about doing good, and he was rejected, and he was crucified in shame, on a shameful cross, and a cruel cross. His last charge to the disciples, he commanded, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them whatever I have commanded you." Did you notice? He didn't say, "Go make believers of all nations." He said, "Go make disciples of all nations." And following his departure, those 12 men turned the world upside down. And the presence of the church in the later years changed that sinful, godless culture. But today, our culture is changing the church. What's wrong? Why the difference? Turn with me to Luke chapter 14 this morning. And I'd like to begin there in verse 34. Luke 14 and verse 34. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt is good. We turn to the book of Matthew, where Matthew records this incident, and he writes, "You are the salt of the earth." An interesting metaphor, isn't it? Salt is good, but if it's lost its flavor, it's worthless. I'd like to suggest this morning that we, the church today, has lost its flavor. The Lord Jesus, you know, salt has a number of different characteristics, doesn't it? But the characteristic that the Lord is focused upon in this passage is the characteristic of flavor. Salt is good, but if it's lost its flavor, it's worth nothing. When Luke refers to the salt of the earth, he lists three basic characteristics that are necessary for salt to be good. Three characteristics that are the conditions for discipleship. The first one we find is in verse 26. Priority over our love. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Harsh, unreasonable. I mean, fellas, hasn't the Bible told you that you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church? And in his first epistle, remember John wrote, if anyone hates his brother, he's a murderer. And if he says he loves his brother, but loves God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Well, what does Jesus mean then by such a radical statement that we should hate our loved ones, even ourselves? Perhaps Matthew, in his gospel, helps us to understand what Jesus meant when he made such a radical statement that we're to hate our wife and our children, our brothers and our sisters and ourselves. Matthew writes, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who hates son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." The Lord must be preeminent in our life. He must be first. We must not love the Lord any less than our greatest love for anyone else, even ourselves. Not even the most intimate human bond of family should overrule his place in our love for him. In fact, Jesus is saying the difference, the comparison between two, between our love of God and our love for others, should be as great as the difference between love and hate. You know, most dads find it hard to walk down the aisle with their daughter and place her in the arms of another man. And many women find it very difficult to walk past the empty bedrooms of their house in the quietness when all the kids are gone. My mother had a hard time when Carl left to go to the Yupa Indians in Colombia. But she's not alone. Bill McDonald writes of a Christian mother who felt that she was putting Christ first in her life until her daughter came home from a Christian college and said, "Mom, I believe the Lord's leading me to go to the mission field." And her mother immediately responded, "Over my dead body, Isabel." When Spurgeon was in his 20s, he was engaged to a girl by the name of Susan Thompson. And as many of you know, Spurgeon was a very famous preacher in England in those days. And they took a cab to Exeter Hall, where he was to preach that evening. And when he got there, there was a crowd of people around the entranceway, and he quick jumped out of the cab and made his way through the crowd to get to the platform so he'd be ready for the service. And after the service, he just then remembered, "Oh, Susan came with me, but she was nowhere around." He tried to remember as he was preaching, did he see her in the audience? You know, did he notice her? And he couldn't remember ever seeing him while he was preaching. And then he recognized, "Oh, I'm in trouble." And so he grabbed a cab and went over to her house, and she refused to see him. She was upstairs pouting. But he wouldn't go away, and he insisted. "Let me explain. Let me explain." And finally she came down. And this is what he explained to her. "Now I am exceedingly sorry, but we had better have an understanding. I am my master's servant first. He must always come first. I think we shall live very happily if you are willing to take second place. But it must always be second to him. My obligation is to him first." Mrs. Spurgeon said she learned a lesson that day that she's never forgotten. She learned that there was someone who had first place in her husband's life. She had the second. Christ must have preeminence in our life to be his disciple and to be the salt of the earth. Priority over our love. The second attribute that Luke indicates important for believers to be good is found in verse 27 of chapter 14. Priority over our life. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Whoever bears his cross and comes after me cannot be my disciple unless he does. Now, the cross carried by a Roman prisoner in those days meant only one thing, death. Current Christian vocabulary that tends to regard the cross as a symbol of service was unknown in those days. The cross meant only one thing, death. The Apostle Paul recognized this quite well in his life, didn't he? He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me." For the disciple of Christ, self must die. And we are to live for Christ. He wrote the same thing to the Romans, didn't he? Remember, to the Romans he says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, so we should walk in newness of life. The concern here is not whether or not he's talking about water baptism or spirit baptism. The point is that as believers, we are to die to self and are to live as Christ. Set your mind on things above, he wrote to the Colossians, and not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, these are not just pious sentiments that Paul's relating to. This is reality of a Christian life. There's a cost to discipleship that must be considered. We must die to self and to live for Christ. Jim Elliot, remember that wheat and grad that had such tremendous potential? Described the way, saying, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he gave his life pursuing that which had eternal values. Priority over our love, priority over our life. And as we get to the last condition for discipleship, we find Luke gives us some practical examples before he gives us that last condition. Two examples. One, that of a builder. We have some builders among us. And one as a ruler. There's one thing if you're going to build something, as we find in verses 28 through 30. What the builder has to do before he starts building, or at least what he should do before he starts building, is to determine whether he's got enough money to build it, right? Whether he can pay for it. I remember when I was a youngster and we'd drive from Bayview where we lived over the hill there. As we approached Blaisdell here, there was a individual that began to build a house. And the cellar was dug and the blocks were laid and the joists for the first floor were put on. And then it was covered with tar paper. And it stayed that way for years. He started to build. But it, for some reason or another, it didn't get finished. There's a house near us where we live in Georgia that they built the first floor. And they started the second floor. The walls were up. And they put the rafters for the roof up, but never. And it's been like that for 10 years. For 10 years. Didn't count the cost. Or maybe there's another reason. Maybe they died, I don't know. But you have to count the cost if you're going to build something before you start building, right? Or you're going to be a little bit embarrassed if you start and get halfway up. And then you run out of money and so it sits there undone. The second illustration that Luke uses is that of a ruler. A ruler who's going to go to war. You know, one thing you're going to do if you're going to go to war, you better determine whether or not you got enough troops, you got enough armament, you got enough weaponry and so forth in order to beat that enemy, or you better not go. And if it's necessary for you to go, you better try to have some negotiations to get some peaceful settlement if you don't have enough of your own troops to win. There's a cost to discipleship. And you need to recognize the cost if you want to be a disciple. And Luke gets to that issue in the next condition. We find it in verse 33. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Priority over our love, priority over our life, priority over our possessions. You know, the American dream that's steeped in materialism perhaps is the greatest hindrance to discipleship and a major cause why the self has lost its flavor in our culture today. Jesus requires total commitment. Nothing must take priority over following Jesus. Nothing. Not football. Not TV. Not your feelings. Not your comfort. Not ambitions. Not even family bonds must take priority over following Jesus. A scribe once came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." "Foxes have holes," Jesus replied. "The birds of the air have nests. But I don't have anywhere to lay my head. You want to follow me? Life won't be comfortable. Won't even be predictable. And certainly won't necessarily be secure according to worldly standards. It's more like being homeless." Another disciple, eager to be among his followers, said, "I'll be with you in a minute. Just let me say goodbye to my folks, my family." Jesus said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." A rich young ruler came running up to him and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "One thing you lack," Jesus answered. "Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. And come, follow me." What is your commitment to the one who died for you? For many years, Rosemary taught piano lessons, including many Christian students. And it wasn't uncommon for mothers to say, "Well, we don't want our child to be a concert pianist. We just want them to play well enough, good enough, to play in church. Just good enough. Isn't God worthy of our best? Is mediocrity enough?" Occasionally she'd be asked to judge piano competitions for Christian schools. And she'd come back and tell me, "You know, the quality of performance would have been an embarrassment for a secular competition." Is secular world more worthy of our commitment than the Lord? Sometimes I wonder if that isn't how we treat our spiritual lives. The Lord becomes an extracurricular activity if we have time and we feel like it. Too often our commitment is mediocre at best, just enough to satisfy our guilt feelings. A.W. Tozer describes the current Christian commitment. "Christ calls us to marry a cross, to carry a cross. We call them to have fun in his name. He calls them to forsake the world. We assure them that if they accept Jesus, the world will be their oyster. He calls them to suffer. We call them to enjoy all the bourgeoisie comforts modern civilization affords. He calls them to holiness. We call them to a cheap and tawdry happiness that would have been rejected with scorn by the least of Stoic philosophers." Now, we can no longer hide in our comfort zones. The confrontation of Martin Luther has come to our shores. Are you prepared for our post-Christian world to face charges for your beliefs? Realizing what discipleship requires, the question now becomes, well, how does one practically live that way? You might say, "Well, I have to work and raise money to take care of my family." Or your moms might be saying, "Well, I have to take care of the house and raise the family, children. Or if you're going to school, I have to go to school. I don't have much time for spiritual things." You know, part of that problem is the way we compartmentalize our activity into what is spiritual and what is secular. Where does the Bible say that the above activities cannot be spiritual, honoring God? We regard church activity, you know, reading the Bible, study, praying, witnessing, as spiritual, but the rest of our life is not spiritual. But you know what the Bible says? Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, that's breakfast, lunch, supper, snacks, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That kind of sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Titus says the young women are to love their husbands and children and be homemakers, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You mean loving my children and my husband and can cause the word of God to be blasphemed? Servants, workers, are said, should serve their masters that they may adorn the doctrine of God. That sounds kind of spiritual, doesn't it? You see, those aren't secular activities that have no bearing. We're God's creation, and everything we do reflects on Him, either for glory and honor or for disrepute. Those are our parents. You know, if your kids are sloppy in the work that they do and just do that to get by, doesn't it reflect on you as a parent? What are other people going to say? Oh, I wonder who raised them, you know? It reflects on you, doesn't it? And so the way we do things reflects upon our God, if we claim to be Christians. When Bach wrote piano exercises for his children, you know, he couldn't go down to the store and buy some piano music for him. He wrote the exercises to teach their children how to play piano. And when he wrote them, if he looked at his manuscripts, you'd see on the side, to the glory of God. Oh, God, Jesus, help me. You see, those exercises were just as spiritual as him writing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God or other things that he wrote. Noah spent 100 years building a boat. Abraham spent years wandering around. Joseph was a manager, a prisoner, and a ruler. Moses was a shepherd and a tribal leader. Daniel was a prisoner and a manager and a prophet. David was a shepherd, a warrior, a musician, a king. We regard them as spiritual leaders. And they were just doing things that we do, right? Or we could do. We think of them as careers these days. None of them were priests or involved in the tabernacle or temple services. And yet we regard them as spiritual leaders. The issue isn't what we do, but how and why we do it that determines the spiritual assessment. Are we living because of our love for God and dying to our own desires in order that we might do His, satisfying Him rather than ourselves? Or are we chasing our American dream for ourselves? Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, it is worthless. But to be salt, one must first know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to me except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not by church membership, not by baptism, not by good works, but by Him. You see, He came to die for our sins. And when He died for our sins, He rose again the third day that we might conquer death. That's what He did. He conquered death as He rose from the grave. And He offers salvation to us simply by faith. Believe in me, Jesus said, and I will give you everlasting life. If you've believed Him, if you have not believed in Him as your Savior, why not believe Him today? He offers to you salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall have everlasting life. If you have believed in Him, is He preeminent in your life? Is He preeminent in your love? Is he preeminent in your life? Is he preeminent in your possessions? If not, why not? Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Follow me. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this day for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And as we've reflected upon the responsibilities of us as believers, I pray that you would cleanse us from all that would hinder preeminence in our lives, that we might be good salt in the earth, salt that will impact the culture in which we live, with a flavor that will turn this nation away from the godless and sinfulness of degradation that has been gripping us in these past years. Draw us to that relationship with you, Lord, that will be able to impact our culture with salt that is good. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.